We all have these moments in life where we come face to face with this reality that our view of the world is flawed or incomplete or maybe even just plain wrong. Maybe we've been living out of an assumption, something we were taught, and it just isn't true. I still remember the very first time I saw another human being eat Pop Rocks and then drink soda, and they did not die. It was this shocking thing. Did anyone grow up with that? I know that maybe ages me, but like there was this pervasive belief when I was probably in kindergarten that that was like the most dangerous thing you could do is eat Pop Rocks and then drink soda because like your stomach was going to explode. And I saw somebody do this and they didn't die. And it was like, I suppose you're going to tell me you can eat watermelon seeds and not grow watermelon too, right? Like everything I thought I knew is now a lie. Some of those moments we go through are part of maturing, and some of them are silly and funny. But we have these shifts, these moments of breaking beyond what we thought we knew that really are part of our development. Again, some of them are really silly little things, but some of them are very serious. I remember about 14 years ago, Jen and I had the opportunity to go to Haiti. There was a lot about that trip that was very transformative. We went with a group from our church. We were down there to help schools and orphanages and some various really great work going on. And, you know, on a personal level, our worlds were all pretty rocked by just the scale of poverty, the constant nearness of death, and yet in the midst of that, this joy that we saw in the faces of the people we were with. But the night we landed in Port-au-Prince, we boarded this old school bus. We traveled a few hours to go to this village we were going to be staying at while we were there working. And we were probably 45 minutes from getting there, you know, exhausted from traveling, completely disoriented from that shift from the north coast of Oregon to suddenly be in Haiti and going from America to driving through this slum that took over an hour to get through, and the smell of garbage and the humidity and the sounds and the sights, just everything was sort of upside down. And our bus breaks down. And the missionaries we were working with managed to grab the women and children essentially of our group and load them in these trucks that actually looked like they had almost cages in the back. It was rather disconcerting. That's a whole nother story. But off goes my wife into the darkness. And left with this bus was this handful of essentially the whitest people on the planet. We were all from the North Coast. We were starved of sunshine. Our skin was pale and transparent. And here we are in Haiti with people with a very different skin color than our own. We stood out like an anomaly. And this group starts gathering around us. We don't share the language with them, but we're trying to interact and just enjoy them. And one of the guys in our group just kind of out of nowhere loses it completely. Like he's starting to cry, and he has to sort of dive into the bus so he can just stand there and weep. And it was surprising because this is a really surly, frankly, very grumpy, hardened guy, and all of a sudden he's just kind of randomly weeping. He shared later on the trip that he'd been raised as a white supremacist. And he had left that ideology a number of years earlier. But this was the first time in his life he had found himself as the minority. And it was this incredibly overwhelming experience for him. He experienced this kindness from these people that he had been raised to hate. And I can see quite honestly that that experience and the trip changed this individual in a remarkable way. There was this paradigm shift, if you will, to how he looked at the world. There was a flaw in his assumption that experience shifted. We experience these things in life if we're paying attention. We experience these paradigm shifts where we're forced to change the fundamental way we approach life, perhaps, or some of the assumptions that we carry. And we need to understand this morning that this is the sort of story that Acts is. It's really easy to miss that the story of Acts is nothing short of scandalous and shocking. As we approach chapter 8 in particular this morning, it would be really easy for us to simply read these events as sort of a Reader's Digest, good-feely kind of way of looking at these stories, and perhaps we're familiar with them that way to sort of sanitize what's taking place. In fact, that would probably be more comfortable, but we need to understand that Acts 8 is shocking. It is absolutely shocking from the perspective of both the writer and the audience. In fact, I would say these events should hit us is perhaps even scandalous in nature, And to see why that's the case, we need to kind of get some context together this morning. So that if you weren't with us last week, we really zipped through a lot of the Bible in a few words. But if we just think from high level, the story of the Bible begins, of course, with creation. As we discussed last week, very quickly, it spirals into this fall of mankind. The first roughly 11 chapters of Genesis, right after creation, is just violence and death and devaluing one another, and the world's just sort of going downhill quick. And then this rescue plan begins, where God begins working through the family line of this person, Abraham. God, in fact, promises to make this childless couple, Abraham and his wife, into this great nation and to set them apart. And this really begins in about chapter 15 in earnest. We start to see these promises. And so there's this covenant relationship, if you will, that enters into the story as God's rescue plan begins to unfold. In fact, from Genesis 17, I'll just look at two verses here. We read, this is speaking to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant, like a contract or a promise, between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, covenant that's going to go on, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this is the framework through which the story begins to unfold, the story that we know of as the Bible. And in Genesis 22, it becomes very clear that God's intention by working through this family, by working through what's going to become this nation, is in fact to bless the whole world. But that sort of seems to be a forgotten point. We continue in the story and we meet these patriarchs, the lineage of Abraham. We meet Isaac, his son, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and then Joseph after him. And there's the development of this promise starting to unfold. And then there's this little sideways thing that happens, that the people are enslaved under Egypt until God raises up Moses as his leader to bring them out of captivity and bring them back towards that land that had been promised to Abraham. The whole storyline is centering around this one group of people, right? It continues under Joshua. The people finally inhabit this land that they were promised. And then eventually they have kings. The great king was David. He's sort of the measuring stick of all the others. But then very quickly it goes downhill again. The people continually are betraying God and going against his commandments, to the point that this now nation of Israel at last is allowed to be attacked by foreign invaders who rout them and who take them away as slaves scattered to faraway places. By the way, interesting note, that idea of scattering or the diaspora as it is in Greek is the same term that's going to come up in Acts 8 to describe what happens to the followers of Jesus as persecution comes. But in the grand story, eventually these exiles, these dispersed people, would be able to return to Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild. And the Old Testament closes with this waiting for this promised Messiah king, this one who would be greater than Moses, this one who would be greater than David, who would come and restore things and bring this group of people who've been at the center of the storyline back into this restored place that they're supposed to be. It's easy to miss the fact that most of the Old Testament is focused on the story of God primarily working through a specific nation, a specific group of people, Israel. And the unfilled plot line is simply the coming of this Messiah king who's supposed to restore Israel to God. And then we enter Jesus in the Gospels. As you may understand, as we focus on his life and death and resurrection, if you're familiar with the story, Jesus, this Messiah king, doesn't turn out to be exactly what the people were hoping for. He doesn't act exactly as they hoped, as being primarily a national ruler. There's something greater in dealing with the sin of mankind. And even as Jesus ascends back to heaven, Israel is still under the oppression of Rome. And so we come to Acts, and it makes perfect sense that Acts opens with this question. This group of people following Jesus ask Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This is what we expect the story to be about if we've been paying attention. All the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the Gospels, if we stop at Acts 1:6, we would expect this is what the story is going to be about, that God is at last going to restore this nation of Israel. I touch on this larger storyline because we need to understand this is the question. This is the question everything has been leading to, and it's very natural that these Israelite Hebrew followers of Jesus would be asking this question. As we open Acts, there's about 120 followers of Jesus, and it's worth noting they are all of Hebrew descent. So this is the question they were raised to be oriented towards. This is the hope that they've been oriented towards. And so they ask Jesus, is this the moment? Are you finally going to restore our nation? Of course, if you've been with us, you know that Jesus gives a rather surprising answer, radically surprising, in fact, to the point that I wonder if his audience was able to really hear it. If you go on the next couple of verses, you're probably familiar with this. Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. In other words, I'm not going to answer your question. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, to be perfectly honest, I really believe it's likely that Jesus' followers heard something along the lines of, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and mumble, 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 mumble. I don't want to hear the rest of it because I don't care about all those people. Because that's not the question. The question is, are you going to restore our nation? Maybe they heard you'll be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and even to those unfortunate Israelites who have to live in faraway places. Maybe that's how they understood Jesus' response. The very concept of God loving Samaria and the ends of the earth was so very radical. So very radical. When you said the word Samaritan, it was customary that you spit in disgust as you said it. That's how they felt. And so this surprising and fascinating story, as we walk through Acts, if we're paying attention, it's as though shift after shift after shift after shift is taking place that's really moving against the common thinking. Israel's restoration would center around Jerusalem and the temple. And yet if we just start thinking about what we've traced so far in Acts, what happens? We come to Acts chapter 2, the moment of Pentecost, during the celebration of Pentecost. This incredible miracle happens. All these languages are spoken. And who is that oriented towards? It's oriented towards the outsiders, the people who don't speak Hebrew, who are visiting Jerusalem for this celebration, this feast. We've talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about this racial division that you had the Hebrew Israelites, who really they were focused around the temple. That was their center of worship. That was their life. They spoke the language, and then you had these Hellenist Israelites or Hellenist Jews who largely lived in other places and grew up still oriented to the Jewish faith but took on other languages, grew up in other cultures, and they also largely worshipped in synagogues locally rather than at the temple other than when they might have come for feasts and festivals. So even the way they worshipped was very different. These two distinct sort of racial groups. And you would expect that as this story unfolds, the center is going to be around the temple in Jerusalem. And yet very quickly, the first incredible miracle that happens is focused on all of these outsiders who, in fact, the miracle is they hear the wonders of God being spoken in their own languages. It's all of these other people. We continue, and there's these funny little things that come up. Like in Acts 4, right before we get into the bad situation with Ananias and Sapphira and not giving money, lying, death, all of that, they're contrasted to this other individual. If you remember, the end of Acts chapter 4 is very similar to this snippet we get in Acts chapter 2, showing this really beautiful community of people that share everything in common. And we get this example of this one individual who's really good, who is Joseph, but he's also known as Barnabas, who gave a bunch of his wealth. And Luke goes out of his way to give us this detail that he's a Levite, but he's also a native of Cyprus. It's as though he's going out of his way to say, but he's not from here. He's from somewhere else, and that seems to be important. We go on, and in Acts 6, when we have this division come to a head between these two groups of widows, of course, if you'll remember, the Greek-speaking widows of Hellenists were getting overlooked. There's some systemic things going on, likely, and there's this potential division that arises, and the answer to it is not that the people centered in Jerusalem take power and force a change, but in fact, they empower these seven men who all appear to be Hellenists, Greek names, these outsiders, to take the first form of leadership beyond the apostles. This is the idea of being deacons. And they have no connection to the temple. It's very interesting. In fact, their work as a Christian community in caring for widows seems to have such impact that some of these priests connected to the temple actually turned to faith in Christ at the end of that story. It's fascinating. And then even more interesting is as we get to Acts chapter 7, which we looked at just a couple weeks ago, the longest message we get spoken by an individual in Acts isn't Paul, isn't Peter, isn't John, isn't one of the main players we expect. It's this guy Stephen, who's one of these Hellenists, who, by the way, what does he get accused of? He gets accused of speaking against the temple. And he ends up getting killed for it. And then all of a sudden, we come to Acts 8, and this persecution is starting to unfold. But if you'll imagine, it's though there's this widening circle being displayed from what we expect. We expect that it's going to be about Jerusalem, it's going to be about the temple, it's going to be about the restoration of this nation. And in fact, it's about these outsiders and these other people being included in, and it's moving outward rather than being focused on this central place. You can imagine a Hebrew audience reading Luke's writing and go, well, that's weird. When are we going to get back to 1:6? When are we going to get back to that question? When are we going to get back to the restoration of our nation? Well, that event's weird. But when are we going to get back to this? And we don't. And then chapter 8, things get really crazy. So chapter 8, Stephen's just been martyred. We get this little note on the front end because we're going to hear more about him very soon. Saul, who we know as Paul, approved of Stephen's execution. And it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered. Again, that's the same word it's going to be used a couple times. Same word used of the scattering of Israel in the Old Testament. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Now, that's a really fascinating note. So Stephen's been martyred. People are scattered. They go to Judea and Samaria. It seems like we heard about that in chapter 1. But the apostles stayed. Now, there are two likely reasons for this. The first is they're the leaders of the church. It would make sense. Not everyone has the capability to leave. Sort of the captain going down with the ship idea that as leaders, they would take the risk and stay and care for those who had to stay in Jerusalem. That's quite likely, at least as part of the answer. But secondly, remember from Pentecost forward, many of these believers are these Hellenists. Like Stephen, they speak different languages. They look a little different. They're easy to pick out in a crowd. And it's thought that this persecution wave that happened after Stephen's execution was likely focused on the Hellenist believers because they were an easy target. So probably a lot of the emphasis was going towards them. And so there may have been a little more safety for the Hebrew followers of Jesus, such as the apostles. But we read on, and this gets interesting. Verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, it's worth noting that the people who cared for Stephen's body and buried it took incredible risk. It was illegal to do this for someone who had been stoned as breaking the law. They were part of their punishment was their body was essentially not cared for. In shame, and so they illegally go and carry for this man killed as a criminal. And then we see that Saul is literally ripping people out of their homes. There's a very clear sense of violence to this. It's ugly, it's brutal, and this is suddenly their reality. Can't overstate that this was grim. And we read on. What happens? Verse 4. What does Luke want to tell us? He says, now, those who were scattered, they didn't go and hide. They went about preaching the word. We hone in on one in particular. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. This gets really strange and unexpected. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. These are the Samaritans. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. This is sort of like the music's been playing and the record skips. And like everyone, like, what's going on? This is a really unexpected development. I mean, we got to ask, who went where and did what? We just talked about Stephen. Now we're talking about Philip. He's another one of those Hellenist guys who was appointed as a table waiter to widows. And where is he going? He's going to that place we're supposed to spit before we say the whole word, Samaria, right? And he isn't going to call fire down on them. But he's sharing the love of Jesus Christ. And this crazy reality is unfolding that God's not just healing our people. God's like healing Samaritans. God must love them. What a strange idea. And then this man Simon, who's a pagan magician, gets involved in the story. And notice this bombshell that unfolds. This is verse 12 of chapter 8. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So this has progressed really, really fast. This is, if we're the original audience, this is probably incredibly shocking. You mean to tell me the people we detest and even one of their crazy sorcerers can be baptized into Jesus? Like, this is so out of the realm of what could possibly be expected. Simon's going to continue to have some personal issues that need to be overcome. But even these people are included in God's story? This is scandalous. How did we get so far off track from that pressing question in chapter 1, verse 6 of, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And now we're talking about these people we can't stand, and they're being included in what God's doing. They're being baptized? A magician? God is reaching out to the least expected people, and I don't think we can overstate how crazy this story is to the people who had grown up with the Old Testament understanding. So word's getting back, apparently, to Jerusalem about what's happening. Word's getting back to those Christians who are left there. And remember, the apostles, the leaders are there. This is so wildly unexpected that they send leaders to check it out. Notice verse 14, and it's rather understated. Remember, there's still persecution going on. Moving around probably still is fairly dangerous, but this is important enough that we read, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. They're sending the big guns to come check out what in the world is going on. And while Peter and John are there, God makes his work crystal clear by sending the Holy Spirit upon these Samaritan believers. It's sort of an exclamation point. It's a fascinating story. And then we get this interesting note in verse 25, after all of this, it says, now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, this is the two apostles who were there in Samaria, they returned to Jerusalem, but now we get this added little piece that they returned preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. By the way, this is different than how they came. We didn't get that note as they were coming. And it's quite possible that they needed to be a bit convinced that God, in fact, was in this. That God, in fact, was welcoming these people into the work of Christ. And so as they travel home, we find out, well, now Peter and John are preaching to Samaritans too, going village to village, telling them about Christ. Now the chapter would be shocking enough if it ended there. There's plenty of shift and change going on here in worldview of the people reading it. Now, that would be enough, but God isn't done, and we're going to continue with this guy, Philip. And in fact, it's fascinating and very easy to overlook that God has a very specific mission for him that appears to be incredibly important. I say so because God sends an angel. Like, think about how many times in the New Testament story does God send angels to people to give them direct messages. It's when really significant things are happening. And up until this point, it's been mostly around the announcement of the birth of Jesus. As Jesus ascends, in Acts 1, there's two who appear to be angels who are speaking to those standing there saying, why are you looking at heaven? Jesus is going to come back the same way he just ascended. And so when an angel shows up in chapter 8, verse 26, we would assume that something of incredible significance is going to happen. So here's how it reads, 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord, He doesn't just show up. He's actually going to speak to Philip. He says, rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this is a desert place. So this angel tells Philip he's to travel quite a distance south, going directly away from Jerusalem and into the desert. And we assume something really important would be happening at this point. In fact, if we were reading this for the first time, we might think back to other moments where angels have been involved with people going into the desert and some significant Old Testament stories, wondering what's going to happen. Why is this long journey happening that an angel is sending Philip on? Well, we read on in verse 27, and what happens? It says, he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, if you can picture this chariot rolling along, and Philip running after it. And he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now, I will just admit, I am not capable of adequately expressing to you how shocking and scandalous this story is. We expected this to be about Israel's restoration. And here we see Philip interacting with a foreigner of different skin tone, of different language. By the way, Ethiopia in those days, down in what we would probably call Numidia, was sometimes referred to as the ends of the earth, so there's some connection back to Acts 1 there. But the very different person from a faraway place, whose profession, by the way, is serving a pagan queen. He's clearly wealthy. He owns a chariot. In our day, it might as well be a Maserati or a Rolls Royce. He has his own scroll, again, not cheap. He's traveling with an entourage. And Philip comes running up alongside him, which, by the way, the Spirit had to nudge him and say, hey, go talk to that guy in the chariot. Maybe he needed some encouragement himself. And Philip talks to him, and then he climbs up into his chariot with him. Like, this is scandalous. Good Israelites don't behave like this. You wouldn't be seen riding in the chariot that belongs to a pagan queen talking to one of her associates. And, oh yeah, by the way, this treasure for a pagan queen is a eunuch. His profession carried an unfortunate work-related hazard. As a result of that, this man wouldn't have even been allowed to participate fully in worship at the temple when he was just in Jerusalem. He was excluded from that. And I have to try to imagine what's the modern day equivalent in our culture. Who are the people that we might view the same way? And I have to stop and just ask myself, are there people that I honestly would have apprehension about being willing to climb up in their chariot and talk to them about Jesus? Like, there probably are some people that feel off limits. And Philip tells this guy about the good news, about Jesus. And then we get this interesting response. It continues. In verse 35, it's an interesting question in here. It says, then Philip opened his mouth. Good place to start when you're going to talk, by the way. Remember a few weeks ago, we looked at that continued reality that goes through Acts, that when the Holy Spirit's at work in someone's life, their mouth usually opens up. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture in Isaiah, he told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? Notice that's a question. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, if you can imagine this, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. I want to catch that there is a question in verse 36, which is likely this way. Can I be baptized? Can I even be baptized? Is that allowable for me to do this? What would keep me from doing that? And the reality is, to a strict legalistic Jew, the answer is no. He's a Gentile eunuch. No, I don't know that we could have a more shocking storyline going on in Acts. An angel sends Philip, this Hellenist Jew, south away from Jerusalem, into the desert, it seems, for the single purpose of meeting with this Ethiopian man. He shares with him the good news of Jesus. The man responds. Philip warmly receives him in baptism. And the very next verse, God's whisking him away again. And this Ethiopian eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. It's written as though God really, really, really wanted this to happen. Like, there's an angel. There's the Spirit of the Lord directly involved. He whisks Philip away right after that. This seems like this is of significant importance to the heart of God. In a structural sense, the events in chapter 8 sort of serve as a bridge between what's happened in Jerusalem in the first seven chapters to what's about to start to unfold in chapter 9 when the Saul figure becomes a new person. And all of a sudden, the focus of the rest of the book, for the most part, turns to the story of God's love for people outside of the nation of Israel. They're called Gentiles, people who aren't of this chosen group. People like us. We're moving structurally from Jerusalem. We've gone into Judea and Samaria, and now we're moving to the ends of the earth. But for us, the biography, as brief as it is, of Philip, serves as a wonderful example, and it's in this way. As I consider the story, I just recognize so often you and I need, if you will, a paradigm shift in how we view people, how we view other people. There are those who might ask the same question as the eunuch did. Can I be baptized? Am I even allowed in? Could I be a part of this? And honestly, there might be some that we would very quickly give a list of why they can't yet, right? The emphasis of this story is God's intention to love those who seem furthest outside the lines. And like the Israelites of Jesus' time who were so fixed on that question in chapter 1, verse 6, is this a moment? Are you going to restore our nation? It's so frighteningly easy as we read Scripture to think that the story must just be about us, right? It's so frighteningly easy as I approach my relationship with God to think that the story is about me. God, are you going to restore my country? Are you going to restore my job, my family, whatever it is? It can be very much about me focused. And yet, the example we see is this group of people responding to persecution by loving those who seem least likely to be lovable and to be loved. And rather than drawing the lines in the sand, or even adhering to the existing lines that are very defined in the sand of who's in and who's out and who I can love and who I can't, you see these Christians as these people continually crossing these lines and going further and further out into these groups of people who seem so far, and bringing with them the message of love in Jesus Christ. I want to just take a moment and ask us to honestly think about who in our world seems the furthest from God, the least likely to follow Jesus, the least likely for you or me to even love. As I think about that question, I think there's sort of two realities. One, we all have categories of people. We put people into categories. We just should admit it. We do, all of us. It could be anything from something as ugly as racism to those people who cut me off on the freeway, right? We all have those categories we put people into. And so maybe there's some categorical things we need to address, that there's certain types of people we just sort of write off. We just assume, they're too far. But then there's this other group of just, there are individuals in our lives who are difficult. There are individuals in our life who maybe stand for everything we stand against, or stand against everything we stand for, or at least seem to, or maybe just stand against us. But the example of Philip is that we pursue those very people with the love of Christ. That's the storyline here. It's the least likely people that God is sending him to love. Paul, as he writes to Jesus' followers in Corinth, who, by the way, in the first letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear that some of these people, were at one time idol-worshipping, adulterous people with all sorts of warped sexuality among them. They were pretty messed up. But in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this. In verse 16, he's talking about this shift in thinking that's happened in Christ. He says, from now on, this is 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. This idea is we don't view people the way we used to view people. We don't look at people the way we used to look at people because of what Christ has done. We look at them differently. Our paradigm has shifted, if you will. He goes on to say, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We'll just pause there and say, that's part of that paradigm shift. As we don't look at people counting their wrongs against them. Okay? That's the shift in how we view people. Because that's how Christ looks at us. It says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is our calling. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is your calling. That it's as though God is making his appeal through you and me, that we're his ambassadors, that we're to show and share the love of Jesus to the least likely, the unexpected, the uncomfortable, those blatantly in brokenness and sin. This is our calling. And I would suggest that sometimes we need our thinking to shift, to be able to remember that and to live it out. I would say that if we're afraid to even come close enough to climb into their chariots, if we keep certain groups of people at arm's distance because of their beliefs or their practices or, for goodness sake, the way they look, by the way, this is different than saying we're going to enter into their practices. This is just about loving people. But if we keep people at arm's distance, we have to grow out of that. There has to be some growth in us, some maturity. Growth out of the belief that we have to keep people at arm's distance because they're uncomfortable or because they're in blatant sin or whatever it is. We have to understand that we are in the world even as we're not of it. That's what we're called to be. Jesus, as he prays for his disciples in John 17, and I love that he's literally praying out loud right in front of them, and I think it was maybe to reinforce an idea for them. He prays that the Father would not take them out of the world, but rather would protect them from evil. It makes it very clear that he's leaving them in the world for a reason. I would say this morning, and I hope you'll hear this. And this is one of the paradigm shifts I think we need. The gospel has always been scandalous, and we need to quit living as though it's not. We live in a view of it that it's comfortable. The gospel has always been scandalous. Read through the gospels and see the things that Jesus is accused of, the people that he hangs out with. The gospel has always been scandalous, and we need to not think we're going to live as though it isn't. And so here's my challenge for us this morning. Because this is... our practice is very closely connected to our beliefs. I don't know if you realize that. I can say I believe something, but if I do something different and that becomes my practice, it's going to actually affect my beliefs. And I may say I believe something, but I may not actually believe it until it's in practice. So here's the challenge. I want you to find a way this week to intentionally pursue and love someone who seems very far from God. In fact, I'll up the ante a little bit and say, I would challenge us to pursue and love someone that makes us uncomfortable. So long as we're honoring God and living upright lives, this isn't any more dangerous than Pop Rocks and Coke. Okay? And I bring that up because being raised in the church, I'll just be honest, there was, maybe it was even unspoken, but there was an understanding that I better not hang out with those kids because, you know, I'm going to do bad stuff. And that translated into, I better have nothing to do with those people because I got to play it safe. And we've got to find a maturity that we love those people, we spend time with those people, even as we continue to live God-honoring lives. So as I think about picking up new behavior, one of the things that's really helpful is to kind of have a cue, like a little message, a little warning light that goes off that says, oh, this is the time to do that. And a number of weeks ago, I talked about sort of a cue for example, of inviting people to church. If you hear somebody say, I'm new to the area, I'm going through a problem, those are the kind of cues that go, oh, I should invite this person to church. But in this sense, here's a cue for I should love this person. If I find myself saying, man, that person's weird. I need to love that person. That's the kind of person I should be loving. If I find myself saying, man, that person's crazy. The way they think is completely backwards. I can't agree with a thing they say. Probably a cue I should go love that person. That's what the gospel looks like lived out. In fact, as I look at people around me who make me uncomfortable, maybe even make me angry, you know, a really convicting question isn't what would Jesus do? It's, would Jesus love that person? I've yet to find a no. And so as we interact with people or see people on the street that we write off or think, what a weirdo or whatever, those are cues for us that this is an opportunity to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ and go love that person. Now, I would encourage us in that to intentionally also lean in and listen for and ask for the leading of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Philip's life. But this is what we're called to. We're not called to just share the gospel with other good church people, or other like almost good church people, or however we might view people. Or we're called to pursue people who are far from God. And the example we have all through the story of Acts, you're going to continue to see it, is people who, in fact, Romans 5, as Paul wrote it, we talked about this last week. What does he say about who we were when Christ died for us? He says, we were powerless to change in our sin. We were ungodly. We were living as enemies. And oh yeah, we're called sinners, people who are like completely missing the mark. He says, that's who we were when Christ died for us. And he says, and Christ died for us at just the right time. And if that's true for us, then we see other people who seem to fit those categories. It's like a cue, I should go love that person. This is my calling. So I want to invite you to do something. If you take out your bulletin, I promise I won't like list these on the website or anything like that, because I want you the freedom to share people in your lives without taking away any of their dignity and having their name come out in public. But if there's someone in your life that you just recognize, I really don't want to love this person. Maybe you just jot their name down on the tear off on the bulletin this morning with your name on the front, and I'll pray for you in that this week. In fact, if you'll take that step and be that risky, I'll promise to follow up with you and see how it's going. Because this is who we're called to be. We're called to be people who look like the story that Luke is writing. In fact, I would argue that part of Luke's writing in Acts, when he talks about these examples, is to actually show us what it looks like to live as followers of Christ. What does it actually look like to live that full life that Jesus offers? These are the examples he's giving us. Let me pray for us. Father, I just admit there are people that I need to learn love better. And I recognize that there are still in my life categories of people that I probably don't value as highly as I should. And God, we all just admit this morning that do a really good job of drawing lines in the sand and placing people outside those lines. And we would ask that you would help us to live out a compelling picture of the gospel by loving people that we aren't expected to love, by giving ourselves in ways that seems crazy. And Father, for the people that maybe you've even brought to mind already that we just maybe don't want to love, I would just ask you would both convict us, but also encourage us and empower us to go and show the love of Christ with them. God, help us to remember the way in which you loved us and the way in which you continue to love us, and to be able to rest in that grace and rest in the gift of forgiveness in Christ so that we can also share that grace well with others. It's in Jesus' name we pray.